As we continue our study in the Minor Prophets, Amos chapter 3 begins, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out, who will dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish. The great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. For century upon century, the Lord God had sent prophets to his people, warning of the coming judgments for their disobedience. And for century upon century, those prophets were routinely rejected by the very people to whom they were sent. Almost without exception, the messenger and the message were rejected with some form of this simple logic. We're the children of God. We are the chosen people of God. His wrath is going to be on all those wicked around us, but it will never be on us. We are the chosen people of God. When the prophet Amos trekked north from deep inside of Judah and crossed the border into Israel and started proclaiming the message of God's judgment, he was surely met with the same resistance. And in chapters 1 and 2, we talked about how Amos began his message of judgment on all of those surrounding nations, like geographically circling Israel, until the place he stood was in the bullseye of his prophetic message. Now in Amos chapter 3, the prophet begins essentially a new sermon. And in Amos 3, the sermon is aimed at smashing the tired old notion that God will judge all the other people, but never judge his own people. Amos really could have used the apostle Peter, who said in 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the household of God. Those folks identified as God's people are first in line for judgment, not last. And being God's people makes them more responsible, not less responsible. Of course, Amos didn't have Peter, but what he did have is Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting at verse 7. Listen to this closely. The Lord God did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than all other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath that he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, right? This is God telling Israel, you are the chosen people of God. You are the objects of God's grace. But listen to what he says next. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations to those who love him and keep his commandments, and he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you this day to observe them. In other words, being God's chosen people, being the objects of God's grace, did not give Israel a pass in regard to judgment on sin. It did not give them less responsibility. It gave them more responsibility. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus offers an example of that principle as he describes a household of servants whose master had gone away for a time, and those servants started to misbehave. And he said those servants who knew the master's will, the ones who knew what was expected of them, would be judged more harshly for their disobedience, because Jesus said, quote, "Of whom much is given, for him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." For Israel to hear the prophetic warning of God's judgment and to respond with, But we're God's chosen people. All that wrath and punishment for wickedness, that's all for somebody else. That is a response that is contrary to the clear revelation of God. From the earliest writings in Scripture, through the prophets like Amos, all the way to Jesus and his apostles, the message is clear. God will judge the disobedience of his people. That's the essential message that we just read in Amos chapter 3. And it's delivered in the format of a sermon in 3 points. No surprise there, right? Even the Old Testament prophets preach sermons with 3 points. We could identify Amos's 3 points this way. God's authority to judge his people in verses 1 and 2. God's ability to judge his people in verses 3 through 8, and God's aim to judge his people in verses 9 through 15. So we're going to work through Amos's 3 points this morning, and then at the end try to make some practical applications at several different levels. First, God's authority to judge his people. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Verses 1 and 2 serve as an introduction to this message from Amos, but it is in reality a message from God. I want you to note with me how this introduction in verses 1 and 2 contains both the voice of Amos and the voice of God speaking through Amos. The beginning of verse 1 is Amos speaking, and by the time we get to the end of verse 1 and into verse 2, it is God speaking. In verse 1, Amos begins pleading with the people. And remember where this is. He had come up into Israel. He had entered into one of those wicked so-called temples at Bethel, one of those temples with a golden calf that was being worshipped in the name of God, and he just started preaching. Remember back in chapter 1, he gets there and just starts shouting, the Lord has roared from Mount Zion. And so he begins pleading with the people, and Amos begins with the word hear. And this word carries more than just the idea of listen. It appeals for listening and obedience. Hear and heed. I could say it this way. Right now, everybody within the sound of my voice is hearing the message, but not all of y'all are really willing to hear the message. Sometimes we'll say things like, I'm not going to hear that. Well, the reality is when someone says that, they already heard it. They're not going to do it. They're not going to listen to it. They're not going to put it into practice. It is being rejected. Amos here pleads for hearing and for heeding the message. The message, though, is from the Lord, all caps in your Bible. The message is from Yahweh himself. That's the authority through which Amos is speaking, right? It's not my words, it's God's words. And it's God's words, he says in verse 1, against you. Twice in verse 1, those words are used. You're going to need to brace yourself, he says, because you think God is never against you, but in this word that Yahweh has spoken, it is, quote, against you, O children of Israel, and against the family God has brought out from Egypt. And by the way, that would include Amos's own nation of Judah, right? They were brought out of Egypt. This serves as a dual statement against the political division that happened, right? People of Israel and people of Judah could consider themselves to be divided politically, but Amos says you're still a family and that family is going to be judged. And it also offers a warning to Judah that God's going to be against their sin and judge them. This is Amos's words introducing God's words. The end of verse 1 begins God speaking, and you know this when it says, I brought up from the land of Egypt. Did Amos bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt? No. Obviously, this is God's words, and that becomes even more clear in verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, that's an interesting statement. Does God know all the families of the earth? Does he know more than just Israel and Judah? Well, of course he does. God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. He knows all the families. He knows all the nations. He decides when they rise and fall and the extent of their boundaries. But this knowledge here speaks of relationship. Since he is the Lord God who's made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's the God who, he says, redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He is uniquely their God, and he has set his name on them and determined to have a relationship with them. And so he's also the God who's going to judge them. They think, you know, because God saved us out of Egypt and he calls us his people, we're safe from his judgment. But God says, because I saved you from Egypt and I called you my people, that's, quote, why I will punish you for all your iniquities. The fact that God has chosen them, that he has rescued them, that he's spoken to them, that he's called them his own family, that does not put them at lower risk. It puts them and it holds them to a higher standard. Listen, there is a sense in which we should always assert that the Lord is God of the God of all people, and that all people are going to answer to him. But there is also a special sense in which we can say, if there is anyone that the Lord God has authority to judge, it is especially those whom he has chosen and redeemed and spoken to and placed his name upon. God has the authority to judge his people. Second, see God's ability to judge his people. Don't you love it when the preacher asks a question? See what I did there? Isn't it great when someone asks a question not so much in order to get an answer, but in order to make you think? So Amos here, in order to prove God's ability to judge his people, beginning in verse 3, The prophet Amos starts a series of rapid-fire questions, questions that he's not really trying to get an answer to. He's trying to get the people to think. Each one of these is a rhetorical question, a question whose answer is obvious. And it is aimed at making the people think about the cause and effect, right? How actions bring consequences. And when you see a consequence, you often can identify what caused that consequence. So let's just walk through these quickly. Verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? This verse gets quoted a lot, but most often completely missing Amos's point. The reality is, you can walk with someone if you disagree. I've gone on a bunch of walks with people who disagree with me. There is nothing really quite like a roving argument. When Amos uses this word agree, he's using a word that describes a prearranged event. The NASB even translates this, can two men walk together unless they make an appointment? So, for example, this summer, there'll be a group that goes to camp in Tennessee, and we'll take two or three vehicles down there. And that process is not going to happen by accident. We're going to have a plan. Here's when and where we're going to meet. We'll probably be at the Dunkin' Donuts in Morton, and we'll get on the road after spending a half hour deciding what kind of coffee we want, right? But there's a plan. Similarly, Israel is not going to walk with God. They're not going to travel with God by accident. The Lord has made a plan, and they have deviated from that plan. Verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? I want you to just picture this. Can you imagine a lion crouched down, stalking its prey, slowly getting closer and closer, and just roaring the whole time? No, that's not how they do it. That's not how they sneak up on their prey. A lion roars when it is ready to pounce. That roaring, right, the deer or the gazelle or the sheep or whatever, by the time they hear the lion roar, it's too late. The roar is actually meant to make them freeze for a moment as the lion pounces. A lion does not roar when it doesn't have prey. By the way, think of how this fits into Amos's overall message back in chapter 1. The Lord roars from Mount Zion, right? The same thing here is true. God is not all bark and no bite. A lion only roars when it's pouncing, and then when it has gotten its prey and drags the carcass back to the den, the young lions roar in approval and gladness for what was caught. If a lion comes back empty-handed, the young lions don't call out for the prey. Verse 5, will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing at all? We don't do a whole lot of bird trapping nowadays, but the meaning here is still fairly evident. A bird is not going to land in a trap unless the trap is set and the bait is there to attract it. A trap also is not going to spring up. It's not going to trigger unless a bird lands in it to set it off. Again, here's this cause and effect. The effect is seen because the cause is present. Two men travel together because an arrangement is made. A lion roars because it's found its prey. A trap sets off because it gets triggered. There's this cause and effect. In verse 6, if a trumpet's blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Ancient Israel cities did not have civil alarm systems. They had trumpets. The trumpet sounds for all sorts of bad news, and you might not really know what the bad news is. It could be that there's a fire, that there's an invading army that has just come over the horizon. Whatever it is, when the trumpet sounds in the city, the people know something bad's happened and they should be afraid. They're not, you know, checking their watch and saying, oh, well, it's 10 a.m. on Tuesday, so probably nothing's really wrong. They take it seriously. The cause is the trumpet blowing. The effect is the fear or concern that it causes. And with all of these questions, Amos is leading up to a greater argument, and it really kicks in at the end of verse 6. If there is calamity in a city, if that's the effect, what is the ultimate cause of the calamity? You can blame fire, you can blame invading armies, you can blame bad circumstances, but Amos says, will not the Lord have done it? Isn't it God's doing? Do you think somehow God's lost control of what's happened? That he's not going to control everything that will happen? Every calamity that exists is under the Lord's sovereign and guiding hand. Now, push pause there in your mind for a second, and let's just, as an aside for a moment, say, do not come to Amos's text as a means to start trying to label every cause and effect that you see, right? To start saying, well, look at what happened. Don't you know that's the result of fill in the blank cause? Unless we have a clear, thus saith the Lord, those are not connections that we are authorized or competent to make. Let me give you an example. When Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans back in 2005, there was a movement to label that hurricane as God's judgment on the gay pride weekend that was happening in New Orleans in 2005. Just confession time, I fell into that thinking for a while. But when the tornado hit Washington, I wasn't identifying that as God's judgment on my sin, right? We want to do that, label it when it's someone else's. Like in Luke chapter 13, when Jesus addresses a couple of issues, he said, well, there were those Galileans who Pontius Pilate put to death, and then there were those 18 people who were crushed when the Tower of Siloam fell. And Jesus said, do you think that happened because they were worse than all other sinners? Nay, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So Scripture would teach us that God's sovereign hand is at work in every calamity, every destructive action of humanity and nature. However, it does not authorize us to start drawing clear lines between specific sins and specific consequences unless the Bible itself does that. You and I don't have that kind of revelation or that kind of insight apart from the clear teaching of the Word of God. So Amos's message here should not be used by us that way. But we should also recognize that Amos does have that kind of revelation. He does have that kind of insight. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. He is writing in specifics. So if there's a coming natural disaster, which we know there is, back in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, he started his ministry 2 years before the earthquake. If there's a coming natural disaster, or more importantly, there's a coming disaster of a nation that is going to descend and Israel's going to fall into the hands of an enemy army, Amos has the authority to draw those lines and to say, here's the cause and effect. When calamity comes, it's not just a matter of luck or circumstance. God does not abdicate his sovereign authority at any time. And in this instance, in the life of Amos and the life of Israel, look at what God's done with his sovereign authority in order to make that clear. Look at verses 7 and 8. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And so Amos's prophetic authority rests on the sovereignty of God. Anytime those those cause and effect lines can be drawn, it's because, Amos says, God has revealed his own secret thoughts to the prophets. And when he does that, when God says, your sin is the cause and the coming wrath is the effect, what should the response of the people be? Well, personally, for Amos, the response is, the Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy, right? I don't have the option of not delivering the message God's given me. And for the people, the response should be, the lion has roared, and we'd be foolish to act with anything other than fear. So God has authority to judge his people. God has the sovereign ability to judge his people. Third, God aims to judge his people. If God has the right to judge and God has the power to judge, that still doesn't mean that he will, does it? I mean, authority and ability don't always translate into action. It only results in action if there's some kind of compelling cause, or maybe it's easier to say it this way. We know God can judge his people's sin, but why would he? Amos, I think, begins with a surprising answer. One reason God deals with the sin of his own people is as a lesson for those who are not his people. Israel, called Samaria in verse 9, is about to be judged. Amos says it's like the lion is already pouncing. The Lord has roared. And starting in verse 9, the prophet calls two strange witnesses to watch as this happens. Look at verses 9 through 11. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst and the oppression within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. The characters in verse 9 are not who we would expect. Egypt should be clear enough. We know who Egypt is. Ashdod in verse 9 is a Philistine city. And so the Egyptians and the Philistines are being called to assemble on the mountains of Samaria, right? Climb up high so you can have a good view in order to stand and watch God's judgment of his people. The way Yahweh deals with the sins of his own people is a powerful testimony to the world as a whole. There is a continually used word in verses 9 through 11. It's the word palaces. It's in every verse. Palaces are these houses of opulence and prosperity. The Philistines are called out of the palaces at Ashdod, and the Egyptians called from the palaces of Egypt in order to witness God's judgment on Israel in verse 10, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. And at the end, verse 11, Israel will have their palaces plundered. They will lose it all. Isn't that not a great lesson for the Philistines and the Egyptians to mend their own ways? Israel was chosen as the people of God in order to be a shining example to the world of what it means to live in a covenant relationship with your Creator. And instead of being an example of humility and true righteousness in their relationship with God, Israel had turned their privilege into a cause for arrogance. Look at how great we must be for God to have chosen us. We are so much better than everybody else. And yet, they're far from great. And if they won't serve God as a good example to the world, God says, I'm going to make you a good example of a bad example so the world can see how I judge sin. God aims to judge his people. He says how he will do it in verse 11. An adversary will be around the land. There's going to be this they're going to be surrounded by an enemy army. We know historically God's going to use Assyria to do this, but it is the Lord's doing. Assyria is just a tool in God's hand. Not only does the Lord say how he will judge the nation, but he also says to what extent he will judge it. Look at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or the piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. After God brings his judgment on sin, they're going to be left clinging to the tiny remnants of what the nation once was. God likens it to a shepherd who tries to save a sheep, to rescue a sheep from a lion, but only ends up coming away with a couple of legs and the piece of an ear. The nation's going to be left in ruin, essentially clinging, if I could paraphrase the end of verse 12, to a chunk of a pillow and a shredded bed sheet. They were not walking with the Lord according to the arrangement he's made with them. They're doing the same things as the wicked nations around them. And they were even worse because they were doing those things in the name of the Lord himself. Remember, the place where Amos was preaching this was one of those temples, the one in Bethel where it had a golden calf set up to come and you can worship Yahweh. That's Yahweh right there. It's a golden calf. And God promises to destroy that in verse 14. I will punish Israel for their transgressions. I will visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. In fact, just read ahead a minute as God offers a clear, sarcastic command to worship at those temples of Bethel and Gilgal and just invite further judgment on yourselves. Amos chapter 4, look down at verses 4 and 5. God says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offering. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. You ever remember if your mom and dad ever dealt with you sarcastically this way? As you were misbehaving and getting into more and more trouble, they would say something like, oh, you just keep it up. Well, you know when you heard just keep it up, you ought to stop. Israel just kept it up. They kept doing it. They are not protected from God's judgment because they were God's people. They are subjected to judgment because they're God's people. Their privileged position as people whom God had blessed came with a greater responsibility to be obedient. I said I'd try to apply this practically in a few ways. So let me just say, there is always a potential danger when you're preaching the Old Testament of trying to take Israel and making it into something that it's not. The United States is not Israel. The church is not Israel. You are not Israel. But there is an even greater danger in just dismissing this lesson and ignoring that the same principle applies today. So while America is not Israel, if you believe that America has been blessed by God, that America has received the benefits of God's grace and been the recipients of privilege by the Almighty, the lesson that Amos pleads with us to heed is the roaring of the lion. A privileged position does not protect us from God's judgment. It puts us in the crosshairs of God's judgment. If much has been entrusted to us, then much is expected of us. We don't have the kind of direct revelation that Amos has to say that there's some impending disaster that awaits. But it would be foolish of us to act as if we don't deserve it. And so every voice that you hear that cries out, America is a godly nation established on godly principles and God will never abandon her, is in fact echoing the voice of Israel in Amos's day, and it is wrong. If we are to escape judgment, the only escape from God's judgment is through repentance and a change of ways. God demands obedience from those he has blessed. While the church is not Israel, this is probably where Amos's message rings most true to my ears today. Just as Israel insisted that they were the special choice of God's elective grace, and they used that as a stepping stool in order to assert their own greatness over everyone else, I assure you that there are many people today who still embrace God's election, the truth of that doctrine, and use it as a means to assert their greatness. We are the true people of God. We're better than all those pretenders out there. We are going to be subjected to God's judgment. Being the objects of God's sovereign grace ought to humble us beyond measure, not inflate our egos. The blessing of God comes with the expectation of obedience to God. And if we continue to, you know, stagnate in our own arrogance instead of bringing glory to God, judgment awaits. And if God in the Old Testament would call the Philistines and the Egyptians to witness and learn from God's judgment of his own people, who might he call in order to watch our little temple that we've built to ourselves come crumbling down? We must be obedient to him. The ultimate lesson here has to be personal. It's all well and good to say we should obey God as a nation or we should change our behavior as a church, but ultimately it takes individuals in order to move groups. And so what are you individually going to do with Amos's lesson? When he says every cause has an effect, every action brings consequences, what are the consequences that are being called to based on the actions of your life? I know the temptation of a text like this is to make it irrelevant to our own lives because, well, we're not Israel. And we know Jesus has stood in our place. He has absorbed God's wrath on our sin. And I am not dismissive of that. It's true, but it's the Lord Jesus himself who applied this same principle and said, of whom much is given, much will be required. God has authority to judge his people. God has the ability to judge his people. God aims to judge his people. He was not silent to Israel. He is not silent to us. The lion still roars. Will you hear that message or not?